Blog Talk Radio.
No, you don't let me go.
everybody. That was the Detroit Mass Choir. The Detroit Mass Choir singing, Lord, help me to hold out. Lord, help me to hold out. Yes, indeed. The days are evil. The days are wicked. And if the days weren't shortened, the elect would be in trouble, Jesus said. Lord, help me to hold out. Help me to hold out and let me go through even when now the days are not yet shortened because they're bad. Welcome, welcome, welcome to another weekend edition or weekly edition, excuse me. Yes, I'm looking forward to the weekend. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. But we're not there yet. It's only Tuesday, so let me get my story straight. Welcome to the weekly edition of the End Time News Report with the one and only Sister Marie. Sister Marie, she's been at it for a long time. In fact, this broadcast of hers is broadcast number 290. She's only 10 away from the milestone of 300, which she will hit this year in just a few months. So congratulations to 290 for Sister Marie. And she's making her way to that great number, the 300 Club. Well, of course, she's done other shows with me. Long before she had her own show, she was doing shows with me just so that she can get acclimated to radio. And then she went on her own. And then she was so nice that she brought me on as her sidekick. So let me bring on Sister Marie. Sister Marie, how you doing today?
I'm doing great. And you?
I'm doing good. I'm doing good. I changed the name. I took out, we had a doghouse for Benji. It had Benji's house. I crossed out Benji and I just put my name there. That tells you, that tells you everything. That tells you where I'm at today.
So, oh boy, not another one.
What are you going to do? What are you going to do?
Yep.
It is what it is.
It's once a week for you.
Once a week? It's every day.
Every day now?
Right, sure.
Oh, boy.
When I got put in the doghouse permanently, I just played the Jefferson song for Benji.
And my wife
she says, what are you playing that song for Benji for? I said, because I'm downstairs in the doghouse and he's up here on my side of the bed. He moved on up.
Yes, exactly.
So, oh my goodness.
It is what it is.
What are you going to do? The dog days of summer. The dog days of summer. It serves me right. Who told me to think for myself? I'm not supposed to be thinking for myself. I'm just supposed to be following orders. But what are you going to do?
Oh,
what are you going
to
do? Yeah. You know, they say that the Jezebel spirit is manipulative. So, I said the Jezebel spirit might be in this kitchen, and boom, that landed me in the doghouse.
I guess so. That would.
Yeah. Absolutely. So, but there is no such thing as a Jezebel spirit. I've taught on that many times. There's no such thing. But, you know, I went heretic and they put me in the doghouse. So what are you going to do?
That's right.
What are you going to do?
That's right.
I know how to resolve that. I know how to resolve that real easy. But I'm not going to give away my secret weapon. But I know how to. I know how to resolve that. Yeah, all I have to do is go out, get Chinese food, and then I'll say, well, since I'm in the doghouse, it's all for me. And then they'll say, okay, you can come out the doghouse, and then, you go. So
exactly.
It's easy. It's easy peasy.
You got this down, don't you?
Absolutely. These people here are weak when it comes to Chinese food. Oh, Chinese food makes them so weak.
I am too. I love it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Really?
Yep, yep.
Good stuff.
So we have a great show in store today.
Yes, yes. I hope so. You know, I find it fascinating, this whole thing. I've listened to it a couple times. I've enjoyed it that much, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker of Just Thinking Ministries, you know. And in part one, Daryl gave us a history lesson on slavery. And I'm going to be honest, I don't know of anyone presently who studied that subject more than him in the church world, you know.
Yeah.
He's something else. I mean, he reads everything on it. And, you know, I would suggest that you listen to last week's broadcast before you start this one, because this week we deal more with the Word of God as it pertains to the issue of reparations. So, for me, I would have a few questions here. And I think it would be, can anyone atone for their own sin or for the sins of others? Because that's what reparation means. Reparation means you make amends for a wrong one has done. Atone means make amends or reparations to make up for something wrong. So in my research, I looked and there was 149 scriptures containing the word atonement. So there's plenty of scriptures to study on this. And so if you keep in mind, reparations and atonement technically mean the same thing. Or you could call it, you know, restitution, if you like. So, you know, they caused me to think about this. They had me digging the scriptures and looking. And quite honestly, Jesus, knowing we were yet sinners, died and shed his blood to atone for those who would trust and believe in him and his finished work on the cross. What I see this is, what this is saying, is Jesus' atonement for sin is not enough. His blood was not sufficient payment for this. You know, so what do you have to say?
Well, like you said, it's a very interesting take on slavery, because the brother did the research and the brother happens to be black, what we call black. So, like you, I have not studied slavery in depth, so this is all new and wonderful for me. And and the whole notion of reparations is just silly, because again, how do you get the people responsible for enslaving people? Because think about it. There were people on the land where these people came from who sold them into slavery. Those people need to pay reparations. Then there were people who transported them on ship. Right? They need to pay for reparations. Then they were brought to a to an auction house. And at the auction house, they were sold off. The auction house got a cut. So the people who own the auction house need to pay reparations. So the people who captured them first, the people who brought them on ships, the people who sold them at the auction houses, and then the masses, all those people need to pay reparations. Now, how do you track all these people down? Well, they're dead. They're dead.
Yeah.
So what are you gonna assign that crime to their children? Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, you know, you have lots of serial killers who have children. We don't throw the children in the on the electric chair with the daddy. We don't do that.
Right.
Why? Well, because the children are not at fault.
Right.
So how could you, you know, people not yet born, you're going to hold them responsible for something someone else did? It's crazy.
Well, you know, you think about it, and as they mentioned, it's a global thing, and it's been going on and still goes on today. And I think the problem is the perpetrators of these things are called sinners. You know, they're committing sin, active sinners, unrepentant sinners. You know, those are the people who perpetrate these things. And, you know, even legally, thinking about it, if you get robbed, I can't go to court and demand restitution because I wasn't involved in anything. You know, that's what's being sold here. Let's say you got robbed and I go to court and I ask for restitution, but I wasn't involved in the crime. You know, that's the way I see it. It has nothing to do with me. And what if your neighbor gets robbed and you tell them that you need to pay for it, the other neighbor needs to pay for it? That's kind of what it looks like to me.
Well,
I don't know.
Again,
you know, legally, you can't do that. Either one of those, either, even legally, even with the law, you can't do that. You know, when we start thinking that we can pay or receive payment for sins or the sins of others, it worries me because we start to deny a major tenet of the faith that makes you a Christian. Now, to me, that's a problem. You know, you start denying.
It's a major problem. It is
a major
problem.
Yeah.
Yep.
If I could receive a pay for my sin, like in the Catholic Church or whatever, you know, or do penance, this is, you know, or receive payment for sins of others, then that is a major tenet of the faith, bro. You know that. You know, that's
right.
Starting to get. That's more like Roman Catholicism, isn't it?
Absolutely.
The coffers, the money in the coffers. Yeah. So that bothers me. That bothers me on this. So,
You know.
Sin by proxy. You know, he'll talk about that. It, you know, this is like a sin by proxy. But go ahead.
Yeah, the issue again is... this is why when they go to a crime scene, they look for fingerprints or they look for DNA or whatever, right? Because they want to pin the crime on the real perpetrator. So when they do fingerprints and they take DNA samples and all that, they are trying to eliminate the people who had nothing to do with the crime and trying to pin the crime on the person who was totally responsible. Now,
right.
Let's say if I committed a crime and I have my fingerprints all over the house, well, they can't start looking for my kids because, right? Because whose fingerprints were the cops looking for? They're looking for the person who did the crime.
Mm-hmm.
So now
exactly.
You want to say that because I did it, my children are also guilty?
Mm-hmm.
That's not going to fly in court, in any court.
That's right. That's right.
So, you know.
Like I said, if you got robbed, I can't go to court and demand restitution for you. You see? Receive anything? Because I wasn't involved in it. I can't call up the court in your state and say, I want restitution because I'm his co-host.
You know? Right. Sure.
You know, if you were robbed, that's how ridiculous this can be, you know. And if my neighbor gets robbed, you know, why do I need to pay for it if I didn't rob him, you know?
It
all boils down to sin and love and, you know, how we are to love one another. And, you know, we're to owe no man. We'll do Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. See, that's a universal law of love in the church. And love should be the motivating factor in all things. This is not. You know.
It is what, yeah. And again, I don't know. It's never been done before where you can hold people responsible for crimes other people committed 300 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
I
think there is being restitution by a country like Germany. I think Israel receives payment from Germany. Restitution.
Right, but
now,
okay. So, but here's the thing. Let's take this and let's look at it differently.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews had wealth, correct? They had
mm-hmm.
wealth.
Yes.
The Germans confiscated the wealth. The money that they had
correct.
In bank accounts in Germany and the artwork that they owned and things that were in
mm-hmm.
their personal safe deposit boxes, houses,
correct.
Land, businesses, the German government took all of that away.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yep.
They availed themselves of the artwork. Millions and millions of dollars were stolen of artwork that Jews owned
that's
at
right.
Germany, right? Okay. So now, that's one crime, the stealing of valuable property. The
mm-hmm.
second crime is that the Jews were not enslaved per se, but exterminated.
Exactly.
Right? So
mm-hmm.
that 6 million of them, is the estimation, were gassed.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So
yes.
you took their property, you took their wealth, you took their money, you took their gold, their silver. They were even
mm-hmm.
pulling out teeth out of Jewish
mm-hmm.
people that had gold on it, right? They wanted the gold. They wanted the
right.
silver in the teeth. I mean, that's how wicked and brutal these people were.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the taking of property and the killing of people. That's different than what the blacks experienced here.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying some blacks were not lynched. They were. I'm not
yeah.
saying that some blacks were not killed. They were. But not on a grand scale of what? Extermination. Right? I
yeah.
mean, okay. The other thing was they lived. These
mm-hmm.
blacks live on.
Yes.
And no one stole wealth from them. Now, of course, they were enslaved. Their wealth remained in Africa, their motherland,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, but
yeah.
no white man here in the South in the 1800s went to Africa to steal somebody's wealth. They were not interested in wealth
right.
or land in Africa. So
mm-hmm.
it's different, right?
Yes.
Now, here's the
yeah.
other thing. The nation of Germany, the Nazi Party,
mm-hmm.
the whole nation was into this extermination campaign that lasted from 1939 to 1944. So it was a 5-year campaign, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of brutal,
yes.
brutal executions. Brutal.
Mm-hmm.
Like I said, blacks today live on. They live
right.
for the most part. So there's degrees here. And some will say, well,
mm-hmm.
you know, it didn't hurt you. Well, of course it didn't hurt me. But, you know, when you sit in the jury box, right, when they call you to do jury duty, you got to
mm-hmm.
sit there in the jury box and don't let your emotions get in the way. You got to use your coconut. You have
mm-hmm.
to use your brain. You have to weigh, right? And this is why
right.
even the judge says, I sentence you. Now, I can sentence you to 50 years, but I choose to sentence you to 35 with the possibility of parole. Other people get life in prison with no possibility of parole. So you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
It's all judgment
yeah.
calls. They're all judgment
right.
calls. Who's going to make the judgment calls on how much people get? And who are they going to get it from? For example, the South. The South wanted to keep the slaves slaves forever. The North said, no, we want to end slavery. Okay, so which one of those two parts of America survived? The North did.
Yeah.
So why are you coming to us now for reparations when the North set you free?
Mm-hmm.
You should go chase down. You should go chase down the South.
Right.
Right. I mean, if you, I mean,
right.
Because you know, I'm in New York. Why would I have to put money in a reparations pool when my state did not participate in that?
Mm-hmm.
When my state was part of the Underground Railroad, why should I? You see, so listen, only God can sort this thing out. Only God.
Yes. Yeah.
Only God.
And the thing is that, you know, it all involves evil people and sin. I mean, you think about it. At what point do we start understanding what sin is and that there are evil people out there that do things?
Right.
You know?
Sure.
At what point do we decide that? I mean, we can't reconcile with evil, and we can't, you see what I'm saying? People are not understanding the difference of what sin and what sin causes and how evil people can be. It's not everyone, like it's being portrayed.
Mm-hmm.
There's always evil. And another thing, God is sovereign. Why did God allow that? Because God is God. He makes the decisions. He's a sovereign God. You know, are we going to get mad at him? No. Absolutely not. We can't. You know, he's sovereign. He allows certain things to go on for a certain period of time before he puts a stop to it. And that's exactly, and it's just a part of living through things. You know, the faith, I look at it this way. When I heard the stories and the actual, when I listened to the actual slaves writing, I saw more faith than we can see in a church today from these women. Do you know what I'm saying? I saw
Absolutely.
A trust in God that we're lacking today as a society.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, their entire, everything within that, we should be ashamed. When you listen to that, we should be ashamed of how much they trusted God and where we're at today, what we think is really trusting God. They had to trust God. You know, there was nothing else. So at what point do we get, you know, where we realize there's nothing else but him?
Well, that's the key. Like you said at the beginning, God is sovereign. Why he allows things, we don't know. And don't try to figure it out, because we won't. Plain and simple.
Our ways are not his ways. That's, you know.
Sure. Some people, they're going to say, you know what? Why don't we go to God for reparations? Because he allowed everything.
Yeah.
And then all God has to do,
people.
Then all God has to do is cut off the air supply. And you got your reparations.
Exactly. You know, that's what I'm thinking. There's a lot of things that if people also understood the sovereignty of God, we would understand, you know, but we're not going to figure out why God allowed certain things. That's always the argument in society. Would a good God allow that? Well, yes, he would. He does allow things, you know.
Sure.
We're on a course here. We're on a course
Absolutely.
That he designed, and things are going to happen along the way. But I'll tell you,
Absolutely.
When I listen to those letters in that course and in all that, we should be embarrassed about how we put our faith in God as opposed to the way these women put their faith in God. Totally different.
Right.
You know, we're saying, I have faith. No. You know, when your child dies and you say, oh, you know, I'm so grateful that the child is with the Lord so he's not a slave, never be a slave, he or she. Who could do that? You see what I'm saying? That's faith.
Yep.
That is faith. So, you know.
Yeah, it's tough.
I don't know.
It's tough.
It's a touchy subject, isn't it? Because you can go around and around with this. But at the end of the day, God is sovereign. I'm not going to question God about the things that he allowed. I'm not going to do that. Because I know it's part of a bigger plan at the end of the day. You know?
Well,
and I know
again,
there's evil in the world, and I know that he repays. He's the one who repays evil.
Yeah, we spoke about that when he says, vengeance is mine, I shall repay, saith the Lord. This is why we cannot go out and be vigilantes.
Mm-hmm.
We're not allowed.
Exactly.
Because you are usurping God's right to judge a person and to sentence a person and to punish
mm-hmm.
a person.
Exactly.
All those prerogatives.
And that's what you see going on here.
Right.
Yeah. And you see that going on here. But I do think at the end of the day, this is more of a collective idea. I think this is leading into something else. And I think, you know, it's taking away from individualism and bringing it to collectivism, you see?
Yep.
Collective ideas. We see that all around us. So we'll talk more about that as we go on. But that's what I see happening. So I think there's a bigger picture here. I think there's a bigger intent behind this. You know, our government is not worried about any individual people or rights right now. You know, they're not, oh, I'm so, you know, worried about these people. No, these rich people aren't worried about any of us, you know.
Right.
So it's not that the government has decided to care right now. This is a bigger picture. It's part of the agenda. So.
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
We left off at 58, I think, if you want to move on.
All right.
From
Can
there?
We push it back to 50? Would that be okay?
Sure.
So just
sure
to give
you
a
can.
Few minutes. Okay, so let's push it back to 50. I always like to get a
you're
little
the,
thread.
You're the button pusher. You can put it on.
That's
there.
Right. That's my little assignment here. That's my little assignment. Yeah, that's it.
No.
Yeah, that's,
no.
That's it. All right, here it is. My first button push of the day.
All right.
Okay, it's twirling. Hurry up. All righty. I'm going to get fired here because you're twirling.
Your first assignment of the day. It's not
my
going
first, and I blew it. And I blew it back in the doghouse.
Oh, that's okay.
I don't know what happened. Okay, let me go back. All right, here we go. Let's see.
Institution then.
Okay, back. All right.
Evangelical reparationists, as I call them. It's not enough for them that Jesus Christ died on the cross to atone for sins like slavery. But now others, namely white people, because, after all, white people were the only people to have ever owned slaves, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it's not enough for them that Christ died on the cross to atone for sins like slavery. Now others have to atone for those sins as well by paying reparations not to people who were actual slaves, but to people like you and me, Omaha, whose skin color happens to resemble those who were, in fact, slaves.
Mm-hmm.
Because not all dark-skinned people are descended from slaves, believe it or not.
Right.
Now, Needless to say, such an attitude is fundamentally unbiblical, and I will defend that statement by looking to the scriptures. Now let's look first at a couple of texts from the Old Testament, which, of course, I will be reading again from the non-Arminian Standard Bible. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Quote, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Each person shall be put to death for his own sin."
Mm-hmm.
That's Deuteronomy 24:16. "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Each person shall be put to death for his own sin."
Mm-hmm.
Second text, Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 through 22. Ezekiel 18, verses 19 through 22. "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. I'm sorry, the father will not bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions, which he has committed, will not be remembered against him." Will not be remembered against him because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. That's Ezekiel 18, verses 19 through 22. Now, God says from these texts that for the person who repents of his sins, those sins will not be remembered against him. But evangelical reparationists, you see, are in gross violation of that principle by doing exactly the opposite. They are remembering the past sins of others and holding those sins against their ancestors. Now, that Hebrew verb remember that we just read in Ezekiel 18:22 is the word zakar, Z-A-K-A-R, zakar. That word is translated to mean to recall, to call to mind, to cause to remember, to keep in remembrance, to record, to mention, or to make a memorial. Okay, so that's the word remembering in Ezekiel 18:22, the word zakar. That is exactly, remembering here is exactly what evangelical reparationists are doing. They are making a memorial of the sin of slavery so as to obtain from the government and even from some non-governmental entities and institutions, reparations for suffering they themselves never experienced. But to those individuals, I pose this question, okay? How would you like for God to treat your sin that way?
You're asking a critical question.
Question in the context of what we just read in Ezekiel 18:22, where God says, for the person who practices righteousness and justice, that their sins will not be remembered against them. But we have evangelical reparationists today who are doing that exact thing. They are remembering the sins of those in the past for the purpose of obtaining reparations from the government for suffering that they never, ever incurred. And I want to ask those folks a question. How would you like God to treat your sin that way? How would it be for you? How would it be for you to live each and every moment of each and every day being constantly reminded by a holy, righteous, and wrathful God of the sins you've committed against him? How would you like for God to memorialize your sins against him? You could not endure such an existence for 5 seconds of your life. You would be just as the psalmist said in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's one of the most powerful rhetorical questions in all of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
The answer, obviously, is no one could stand if God were to count our iniquities against us, if he were to remember our iniquities. No one could stand before God were he to remember our sins against us, not even evangelical reparationists. They could not stand either if God were to hold their sins and count their iniquities. They couldn't stand.
Right.
Now, were it not already the case that much of evangelicalism is being caught up in this current wave of social justice, woke theology, and ethno-ecclesiology, we could actually stop right here, Omaha, because the overarching point is rather obvious at this juncture in our conversation. But that point is this. Scripture is clear that the atonement of Christ on the cross is a vicarious atonement, which is to say, it is accomplished by Christ on behalf of others, namely his elect. But Scripture is also abundantly clear that the sins to which the vicarious atonement of Christ is applied are not vicarious. All right? So the atonement of Christ is vicarious, but the sins to which that atonement apply are not vicarious. To suggest, as if by proxy, that a person must atone, whether in the form of reparations or some other material compensation, for sins that he or she did not actually commit is both unbiblical and absurd. No one sins vicariously. No one sins vicariously. So why should anyone be recompensed vicariously for offenses that were never committed against them in actuality? In biblical terms, sin is very specific and attributable. Conversely, so is any restitution that might be warranted as recompense for those sins.
That's where we left off at that point. That's where we left off. We picked up the little thread there, and
right.
So this is the new starting point.
Yeah, he made a good point. Yeah, remember, reparation and atonement technically mean the same thing when you look them up. So.
Yeah, and the thing is, again, I should not be paying for someone else's sin.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, that's...
Exactly.
That's... I'll give you a little example. Down in New York City, there's a new game in town where they are sucker punching and beating up on Chinese people. Right?
Yeah.
It's a new thing. They're just... Any Chinaman or, you know, and of course that's a slang term. That's, you know, a Chinaman.
Right.
When you say Chinaman, that's like saying Negro or the N-word or something like
yeah.
that. But I'm just using the words down in New York City. Hey, Chinaman or whatever. Now in New York City, you could be walking down the street and you can take a beating if you're from Chinese descent. The reason being is now there's a lot of hate for China. So why don't you just take a plane to China and go pick a fight with the Chinese?
Yes,
I mean,
exactly.
The people who fled here or the Chinese that are here fled the same people that you hate.
Yes, exactly.
So why are you beating up on them? They have nothing to do with they fled that communist country. They
Correct.
Did everything they could to escape the hard hand of those people. And you're beating up on them?
Right.
Well, guilt by association, see?
And
so it's always wrong. It's always wrong.
Yeah, by proxy.
Right? I mean,
that's it. Exactly.
I used to go to school, and I would walk into class, and they would say, oh, look at the spick. Right, a spick is a Hispanic. So they call you Spick. Hey, did you bring some cockroaches with you? And everybody would laugh. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that was
right.
your stick in the day, you know. And how many cockroaches do you have in your apartment? They would go on and on with the cockroaches. And then they would
right.
look at your shoes, and if they were pointed, say, look at him. See, he's got cockroach killers on. Because the
mm-hmm.
cockroaches go in a corner, and you need pointy shoes to kill them. So, you know, I mean, they were brutal. They were brutal.
I was going
right?
to say, that's pretty brutal.
Yeah, but that's the way it was.
It was
and,
like,
you know,
yeah, it was like that. They just kind of,
right.
I know in England, if you ask, they say they're going down the packy shop. for the people
yeah.
from, you know, they had to change that, but they always say going, you know, down
yeah,
sure. The packy shop, or not even the, going
mm-hmm.
to packy
right,
shop.
Right.
Forget
right.
the. Going
absolutely.
To packy shop.
Absolutely.
So,
you know,
nowadays it's like making these people become politically correct. It's a nightmare.
Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's where we are today.
Yeah.
That's where we are. So, we can give a lot of examples to this. And
mm-hmm.
like you said, it's absurd. It's absurd.
Yep.
So,
all right. Keeping in mind that all sin is primarily and ultimately against God,
mm-hmm.
which should relieve you and me from thinking that we have any right to hold the sins of others against them. Thoughts, Omar?
I love what you shared there. I'm always stealing terms from you, man. So evangelical reparationists is one that I'll have to put in my dictionary. But I think that's a wonderful term for these folks, and I think there's a distinction that you're making. I'll wait to make that point a bit later. But my thought here in this space is we're not even talking about the sins of these individuals. We're talking about the sins of their forefathers, and in the case of many, we don't really even know if their so-called forefathers actually participated in
exactly.
that sin, right? We're making
exactly.
that assumption. On the basis of the level of melanin or lack thereof in
Bingo.
Someone's skin, right?
Exactly.
So what evangelical, you used the term earlier, and I've heard Dr. James White use the term evangelical racialists, right?
Yeah.
What these racialists are demanding, when they're demanding reparations, they're demanding it from everyone with a certain level of melanin count, right? Rather than, because all of what you just walked through is an address of personal sin in the life of an individual.
Right. That's
what it all boils down to. And we've got to ask the question, where have they made this sin? But here's something I thought about, man, as we were kind of preparing there. I wanted to run it by you because I can hear the voice of social justicians and, you know, making the claim. You know what, that all sounds good, Daryl, Virgil, that you guys got it all put together, but you've got to recognize at the same time that sin also has temporal consequences which must be addressed in the here and now. You know, that's I can hear them making that charge.
Ooh.
I go back to what I said earlier. Show me their sin and we can lay it to their charge.
Bruh. Come on, Verz.
Right?
Show
me their sin. Let's lay it to their charge. But if we're gonna reach back to what forefathers did, man, that's a dangerous road to walk back down. It really is, right? I mean, what we're really talking about is, and I know people couldn't imagine. If you can imagine being brought up on charges today and demanding to pay retribution or reparations on behalf of like a great, great, great grandfather that did something sinful to someone else in the past. I mean, even worldly justice doesn't work that way.
Hello. Bruh, come on, Verz. Bruh, where can you get a copy of that sermon? Where can I get a copy of that sermon? You made a fantastic point, though. When you said it's a dangerous road, that reminds me again of the quote that we opened up with from Dr. Saul. Dr. Saul said that bringing up the past could also be a means of keeping alive or reviving dissensions and animosities.
Absolutely.
That's why it's so dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it's so dangerous, man. That was an excellent point, Omaha. Excellent point, bro. And listen, at the end of this episode, we're going to tell folks where they can get a copy of that sermon you just preached.
Man, you better stop. I got home really quick, and I was looking at I was about to post another video, man, of a dude tearing up an organ and saying, I'm just preparing for the show because I know Daryl getting ready to come with it. And I thought, well, I used that joke last week. I can't double up on the joke, so I'm going to ease up this week. So.
Well, you know, getting back to what we were talking about, you know, what makes this whole notion of the government paying reparations for slavery to people who were never slaves so absurd is the principle of what I call sin by proxy.
Mm.
Now, sin by proxy is the unbiblical idea that the guilt of another person's presumed sin, as you just said, Omaha, they're making an assumption that somebody sinned.
Mm-hmm.
They're presuming that somebody sinned, in this case, just because they're white.
Right.
Sin by proxy is the unbiblical idea that the guilt of another person's presumed sin is somehow transferable to someone else that person by proxy is now obligated to atone for someone's presumed sin by virtue of, in this case, paying reparations.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like you said, Omaha, we don't even know
right
if the person sinned or not. This is so ridiculous. You're white, so you must have.
Mm-hmm.
Your forefathers and maybe your foremothers must have participated in slavery. I'm not white, so my forefathers and foremothers must not have participated in slavery.
Mm-hmm.
And if folks are listening now, if you were listening at the very beginning of the episode, I just proved that latter argument to be totally ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
Because I come from a line of slave owners. I'm black. I come from a line of black African slave owners. So that logic that only white people own slaves and because my ancestors were black, they couldn't possibly have owned slaves, that's ridiculous.
Right.
Yeah, your black ancestors did own slaves. They bought them and they made them serve them, just like the black slaves who served white slave owners.
Mm-hmm.
Now, but this idea of sin by proxy is absolutely absurd. The idea that the guilt of another person's presumed sin can be transferred to someone else, that someone else must be made to atone by proxy for the presumed sin of someone else. It's like you said, Virgil, show me their sin,
right,
and we can have a conversation.
Right.
Now, if we look into the Word of God, we will find universally objective principles that bear out that the idea of sin by proxy, particularly with regard to reparations, is unarguably an unbiblical, sinful, and God-dishonoring worldview. Now, I say that on the basis of a couple of texts in particular. I want to start with Leviticus chapter 5. Start in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Again, this idea of sin by proxy, that sin is transferable to someone else, is unbelievable. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass or an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean cattle or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, with which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. So it shall be, when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall confess that in which he has sinned. Mm-hmm. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he committed. A female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. Now, what is my point here with this particular text? Leviticus 5, verses 1 through 6. My point here is not to exposit the Old Testament law concerning guilt offerings. That is not the point of my bringing up this text.
Mm-hmm.
But what this passage does do is underscore my earlier point that in Scripture we find the universal principle that sin is always specific to and attributable to an individual. Sin is never vicarious. Sin is never delegated. Sin is never accredited to somebody else. Never. And to drive that point home, I'm going to repeat the last part of the passage I just read in Leviticus. And as I do, I want you to listen closely to the number of personal pronouns God uses in outlining for us when and how this law of guilt offerings is to be applied. Quote, God is saying this, so it shall be when he, that's specific, that's attributable, he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed. A female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering, so that the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. The point again here being that sin is both specific and attributable. It is a principle that is clearly evident in the words of Paul in Romans 14:12. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself
mm-hmm.
to God.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah.
Any comments to that point there?
No, I'm good.
Okay.
What about you? Do you have any?
Well, no, they're pretty much, again, putting more nails in the coffin concerning this thing about how you're to pay for your sins. You are not to pay for
mm-hmm.
other people's sins who are in your family line.
Right.
Right? So,
and he made a good point when he said our ultimate sin is clearly against God, you know?
Right.
That's a good point, you know?
Yeah.
So,
yeah. But for the reparation, for the person asking reparations, they can care less about God. They're going to say, well, let God, you know, get his own pound of flesh. You know, if
exactly.
you sinned against God, let God come after you. We're coming after you because you sinned against us. That's
mm-hmm.
the claim. So,
Absolutely. I thought about this when you mentioned sin by proxy. And, man, we dealt with this in a previous episode in great detail. In fact, I wanted to mention to our listeners, if you've been with us just recently, I want to encourage you to go back and listen in our archives. You can find it under episode number 24, where we did a really, you know, a full-on unpacking of this idea and notion of sin by proxy. It came, in fact, I was looking back, it came right after, infamous, the infamous MLK 50 conference episode.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, that we had. We got, I think that one in particular exposed us to a larger number of listeners. But I also want to take just a minute, man, to point people to your blog where people can find additional content on this subject and many others around this area. Go check out the blog at justthinking.me. And this show, if you're new with us, is an extension. The Just Thinking broadcast is an extension of Daryl's blog. And I say that because I know Daryl is not going to promote himself, but there's some really wonderful content there that will equip and I believe edify people as they begin to try to wrap their minds around some of these issues from a biblical perspective. And so I just wanted to throw that in as you mentioned the topic, a subject that we've covered in depth in a previous episode for others to check out.
Yeah, that was a good mention, Omaha. I appreciate you doing that. So, again, on this whole issue of sin by proxy and just the absurdity of that type of worldview, another Old Testament text that teaches against that principle, okay, teaches against the idea of sin by proxy, but actually teaches that sin is specific and attributable, not vicarious or delegated. Another text I want to look at is in 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David is running for his life, literally. David is on the run from King Saul, but Saul's son Jonathan is aiding David in his efforts to escape King Saul's wrath. So we're going to read here in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, and then I'm going to continue in 1 Samuel chapter 20, reading verses 30 through 32. Again, I'm trying to establish the biblical idea that sin is specific and attributable, not vicarious or delegated, such as the idea of sin by proxy. 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" Now, before I continue this text, Omaha, it is important to note that in Hebrew, the word before, all right, so we just read in 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, David asked the question, "What is my sin before your father?" That word before in Hebrew is translated against or upon, okay? So David is asking Jonathan rhetorically, no doubt, because David knows in his heart that the answer to the question is nothing. David is asking, "What is my iniquity and what is my sin against or upon your father that he is seeking my life?" So when we read 1 Samuel 20, verse 1, and we see that word before, "What is my sin before your father?" David is actually asking Jonathan, "What is my sin? What sin have I committed against your father? What sin have I done upon your father?" Okay, continuing in 1 Samuel 20, verses 30 through 32. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Why should he be put to death? What has he done? So did you get that, Omaha? David is asking Jonathan, "What is my personal sin that I have committed before or against your father?"
Mm-hmm.
David is pleading with Jonathan to identify for him what specific sin, if any, he has committed in actuality against Saul, so as to warrant Saul seeking his life. You see, this is the exact same question that I'm asking black evangelical pro-reparationists today.
Right.
What specific sin has been committed against or upon you by white people that you are now seeking reparations from them? Mm. What have they done to you? You were never enslaved, so why should you deserve reparations?
Right. I think, man, when you look at this, this is the context of the manner in which the conversation has to be had. I mean, I think we have to have the conversation. I mean, I mentioned it earlier. You know, what is it that we believe, the quote-unquote white people, you know, or any white person in particular has done to require of them some kind of remuneration? I mean, what are we looking for, and what's the end goal? Asking questions like, you know, what has a white person done to oppress you specifically, or what is anyone white currently doing to hold you back from achieving a goal? These kinds of questions, they really reveal that what we're discussing actually has nothing to do with what's currently happening. And what we're really having a conversation about is something that's happened historically that for the most part has already been rectified by current law.
Right. Exactly right.
One of the things that I've noticed, though, over the course of the conversation, man, and I'm hoping that our listeners have noticed it as well, and that is, with regard to the issue, man, of reparations, this entire conversation that we've had has really revolved around evangelical reparationists, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we've
mm-hmm.
coined the term, we've used the term, and I know my thought is it's important for us to raise this because the issue that we really have I definitely speak for myself. I'm sure you're able to speak well for yourself with regard to this. We recognize that those who claim to hold a biblical worldview should have a similar lens by which we address this issue.
Amen.
And the reality is if there's a term like evangelical reparationists, our claim and what we've set up in this entire podcast is that that's out of step with what we see in Scripture.
Amen.
That's contrary. That's antithetical to everything we read in Scripture. One of the things I noticed you haven't yet addressed, and we may not. I mean, just depends on we've got a little time, and I don't think that it really matters. You know, we never really talked about the Democrats who are running or who's saying what. This issue really has to be addressed with those who claim to hold the biblical worldview first, because it is those of us who are in Christ who have the ministry of reconciliation.
Amen. Amen.
If our lens is clouded with something that's social justice oriented, we'll not be effective in seeing true change take place.
That's such an excellent point, Omaha. And listen, it is speaking of antithetical, you've heard the term rose-colored glasses.
Yes.
It is wholly unbiblical and inexcusable for a professing Christian to see the world through race-colored glasses.
Wow.
It's wholly unbiblical. It's inexcusable. You have no excuse, Christian, to see the world through race-colored glasses. Scripture is clear. It is objective. It is unambiguous that this idea of sin by proxy, the notion that you can transfer a supposed, assumed, presumed sin to somebody else, you can transfer that guilt to somebody else and then leverage that to get paid? I mean, come on.
Right.
All right. Any comments to that point?
Well, I'm pretty good with listening to what they have to say, but
they're basically going over what they said before. I want to pause it because I want to make sure, you know, if you have a comment or something, I want to, you know, give you time for that. All right.
Well, with their one thing, they're just quickly saying, you know, not only is it sin by proxy, you know, the sin by proxy is unbiblical, but gaining money by proxy is too, you know. In other words, you can't say it's okay for the government to take from one person and give to another and call that, you know, okay, I would think. For the government to steal money from people to give to other people, I don't think that's okay either, you know.
Right.
Because that's by proxy then. The government's doing it for you. So if you go along with that, is that biblical? If you say, yeah, okay, I didn't steal it. They did. But it's okay if I take it. You know, Satan's crafty in this because his job, I think, is to always tempt you with sin, you know, all
mm-hmm.
the time. And, you know, 9 times out of 10, it'll involve money. Because that's the weakness, the human weakness,
right,
isn't it, in the world, you know. So just amazing.
Absolutely. All right.
Okay.
I mean, that really makes me righteously indignant.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone who professes to be a Christian that holds to that kind of mindset, please, I want nothing to do with you. Nothing. I want nothing to do with you. That whole principle that sin is specific, sin is attributable, is solidly biblical. We find it again, right? We just pointed out in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Let's go to the New Testament now. Let's go to the New Testament. Again, I'm arguing that sin is not proximate. It's not vicarious. It's very specific and attributable. In John chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. John 19, verses 1 through 7. This is where Jesus is, again, standing before Pilate. This is his second Roman trial. Pilate says of Jesus twice in that passage in Romans 19, 1 through 7, I find no guilt in him. No guilt in him. Here again, we see the principle that sin is very specific and attributable. Now, lest anyone misquote me, we know that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life.
Mm-hmm.
Christ lived a sinless life. Nevertheless, the point here is that Pilate himself determined that there was no basis in Roman law for the charges being lodged against Jesus, as he could find no objective evidence that Jesus was personally guilty of what he was being accused of. Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. So again, sin is always specific and personable. Personal. It is never vicarious or proximate. And the same principle is what many pro-reparationist Christians get wrong, for example, about Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verses 1 through 8. This passage in Luke 19, verses 1 through 8, in Jesus' discourse with Zacchaeus, this passage is the go-to passage in the Bible
mm-hmm.
for many evangelical pro-reparationists who try to offer an apologetic for why reparations for slavery is biblical. This is the text they always go to without fail. Luke 19, verses 1 through 8. And I want to look at that text because I would like to propose several reasons why evangelical reparationists are wrong about Zacchaeus as it relates to the issue of reparations.
Mm-hmm.
Luke 19, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to read the text, but you can go to the text on your own, listeners, and read it, and then hold my commentary here up against what you just read.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, I have six reasons why evangelical reparationists are wrong about Zacchaeus as a model for biblical reparations, a biblical model for reparations. Number one, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, not a slave owner. Okay? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was not a slave owner. Therefore, whatever restitution that would have been warranted would have had to have been in accordance with the specific sin Zacchaeus would have committed in the carrying out of his duties as a tax collector. I want to say that again. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was not a slave owner. So whatever restitution that would have been warranted by Zacchaeus would have had to have been in accordance with the specific sin he would have committed in the carrying out of his duties as a tax collector. We know this from Luke chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, which reads, and some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, that is John the Baptist, teacher, what shall we do, parenthetically, to be saved? Teacher, what shall we do? And John the Baptist said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Now, was that principle, to collecting more, the tax collectors collecting more than they were ordered to, it was that principle that Zacchaeus was known to have violated among the people, which is why in Luke 19:7, the people described him as a sinner. Okay, so reason number one that evangelical reparationists are wrong about Zacchaeus is that he was a tax collector. He wasn't a slave owner, and any restitution that would have been warranted from him would have been determined up against any sin that he committed in carrying out his job as a tax collector. All right, number two.
Yeah, any comment to that point?
It is true what he's saying, because they do use that scripture, you know. Because I saw an article the other day to prove that Jesus saves us when we subsidize birth control and welfare programs. That's a woman pastor said that. They used Zacchaeus in that. Anything you have to say?
Yeah, well, that pastor's a moron because, again,
exactly.
You know, but, and here's the other thing. Zacchaeus was only able to do what he did because he was backed by the Roman government.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So
mm-hmm.
you can find a direct correlation between Zacchaeus, the agent,
mm-hmm.
and because he had like a franchise, right? He had a tax collecting
right.
franchise, but he was being backed mm-hmm. by the Roman government. So if you're going to go after Zacchaeus, you might as well go after the government too, because they
right.
were in cahoots together.
Yes.
Right?
Yep.
I don't know
but
if
they
you've
do
seen
use
this.
That scripture.
Right, right. But but like I said, the pastor's a moron.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Because Zacchaeus, see, here's the other thing. The people in Zacchaeus' time had no power to get reparations.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody was backing the legislation to get reparations
right.
from Zacchaeus. Now, once Zacchaeus became saved, once he became a follower of Christ, because he had a
mm-hmm.
new heart, it came
yes.
out of him. It came from his heart to
exactly.
repay, right? But no one there's no one today forcing you or me or anybody to pay anything. You know,
correct.
You don't have that mechanism. So if people want to do it, they'll do it. If people don't want to do it, then wait till Judgment Day. But Zacchaeus
yes.
did it because he was born again.
Yes, it was
that's
the changed
it.
Heart that
right.
caused it. That's the point.
Sure,
that's the whole
sure.
point.
Right.
You know.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So you cannot go after people whose hearts are not changed and who do not have the love of Christ. You can't go after them, friend. They're not going to give you jack.
Mm-hmm.
You are wasting
that's
your
right.
time. You're wasting your time.
That's right.
So,
yes.
all right.
Zacchaeus' sin was personal, not proximate. His sin was personal, not proximate. In verse 8, Zacchaeus says, and if I have defrauded anyone, I. His sin was personal. It was not proximate or vicarious. Reason number 3, Zacchaeus' volitional offer of restitution. We need to keep that in mind. His offer of restitution was volitional. Zacchaeus' volitional offer of restitution was the result of conversion, not coercion.
Man, that's really good.
Where my Hammond beat 3 at, Omaha?
That's it right there, bro. That's really, really good.
Zacchaeus' offer of restitution was volitional, and it was the result of conversion, not coercion.
Mm-hmm.
Reason number 4, the restitution Zacchaeus offered would have come from his own personal possessions, not someone else's.
I gotta go tune up my Hammond B3.
Well, go and tune it up, man. I got you. I got your back.
I gotta tune this up, bro. This is good stuff.
Reason 4, the restitution Zacchaeus offered would have come from his own personal possessions, not someone else's, such as the government. Zacchaeus said, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. He didn't say half of the government's possessions. He didn't say half, I want half of that white person's possessions.
Mm-hmm.
He said half of my possessions I will give to the poor. So his restitution would have come from his own personal possessions. Reason number 5, the restitution Zacchaeus offered was specific and applicable only to those who had actually been defrauded by him.
That's good.
The restitution Zacchaeus offered was specific and applicable only to those who had actually been defrauded by him. He said, if I have defrauded. Now, to bring that into contemporary terms with respect to what we're talking about today, See, this statement cannot be said of anyone today. No black person can say, can accuse any white person today of having been enslaved. So that no white person can say, if I have enslaved anyone,
mm-hmm.
I will make it right.
Mm-hmm.
That's not an argument because that's not a reality today in America. Okay, so the restitution Zacchaeus offered was specific and applicable only to those who had actually been defrauded by him, and that would have had to have been objectively determined. Lastly, number six, only those of whom it could be objectively proven to have been defrauded by Zacchaeus would have qualified to partake of his volitional offer to give back four times as much to them. Okay? Only those of whom it could be objectively proven
mm-hmm.
to have been defrauded by Zacchaeus would have qualified to partake of his offer to, quote, give back four times as much. We see that in verse 8. So to all my evangelical reparationist friends out there, please stop using Zacchaeus as the poster child of your reparationist apologetic because he does not apply. He does not. Please stop eisegeting into that text in Luke 19 your hopes and wishes, your visage of this reparation apologetic that you hope will come to fruition.
Mm.
He doesn't apply, so stop. Any thoughts on that? On my comments there on Zacchaeus, Omar.
Those six reasons are basically an absolute mic drop. I mean, it's a game over. This is so crystal clear that anyone trying to use Zacchaeus as a reason or rationale for some form of reparations or some social justice aspect of payback, that's not what's in play here. I think I don't know that I can add anything to what you just laid out in these six reasons why this should never be used again in that way. So,
I mean,
all right. Any comments on the six?
No, do you?
No. No. Again.
No. I mean,
They're
right on about this, you know, what they're saying, as far as I can tell.
Yeah. Look. When I remember one time I bought a little country house, and I wanted to replace the windows in the country house. And I was recommended this guy to do windows. He came over, gave me an estimate, and he says, I'll need half the money to start it, and then when I finish, you give me the half. So I gave him the half. And
mm-hmm.
I think there were 16 windows that needed to be replaced. I needed to put in thermal windows because it had the old glass windows. And if you tried
right.
to put the furnace on in the house, it wasn't going to keep anything cool. So I needed the double pane windows. Okay, so I give him half the money, and the guy disappears, right?
Mm-hmm.
He disappears with my money, and then I was told, hey, somebody's taking him to small claims court.
Mm-hmm.
So I went to small claims court, and there's three or four different homeowners, you know, and they're before the judge, and they're telling the judge, you know, what this guy has done to them. And so
mm-hmm.
he takes money, and he does a little bit here, and he does a little bit there. He took my money, and he did nothing. So I was there at the small claims court. So I after that court date, and I saw all the people that he had stiffed, I also sued him in small claim court just so that he could
mm-hmm.
put my windows in. Now, I didn't
yeah.
sue his wife, and I didn't go after his brother.
Right.
And I didn't go after his children.
Mm-hmm.
I went after the bum who took my money.
Yes.
That's who I
right.
went after, right? And all I wanted,
mm-hmm.
I mean, all I wanted was put the windows in. That's it.
Yes, exactly.
You know, I don't want anything extra. I don't want to – just put the windows in. Stop being a cheat and do what you said you were going to do.
Mm-hmm.
So he put the windows in, and then I took reparations my own way. How did I get my reparations? Well – every time I met somebody, I said, hey, if you have work you need to get done in your house, don't hire this guy.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Exactly.
So I told everybody, hey, you might have some work that needs to be done. You guys told me about this guy. He's a bum. I had to take him to smoke. So I was putting the word out in the street. Well, not in the street, but on the country roads. So he lost out because I took my reparations a different way. I badmouthed him because he deserved to be badmouthed. I didn't badmouth him because I didn't like the guy. He was a crook.
Right.
And my windows weren't in. And he was ducking and hiding. And there were some days that I would be waiting at Home Depot to see if I can catch a glimpse of him, or sometimes I would go to the other one, Lowe's, to see if I can catch it, because that's where he would get his supplies. And this guy was good. He wasn't going himself. He was sending his kids to get the stuff. Now, I didn't go after the kids. I went after him. And so, you know, that's it. So when he thought he got over after my windows were in, I started just telling everybody, hey, this guy is bad news. Don't hire him.
Right.
You know?
And a good company doesn't want that. You know what I mean? If they were a legitimate company, they don't want that out. We had the same thing. We had our air conditioner wasn't throwing cold heat or cold air. I'm sorry. Cold enough. So I had a company, with a good reputation come out and look at it. Well, the guy said, oh, wow, let me look. And he looked, and he started pulling wires off, shorted my box. He said, it was ruined. Something got into the wire. And, you know, but he literally did that, ripped the wires off. There was nothing wrong. It was running. And did that, it's going to cost so much, you know, and I'd already received what it would cost for a new one. He started with that before he did the work, and they did the work. I was so angry, and we were going away. We were going on vacation then, and I was really angry the more I thought about it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So that was running fine. Well, it happened that the owner called me and wanted to know about the work. And I said, well, let me tell you what he did. And I told him. Now, this is a reputable company. And they said, guess what? He no longer works for us. Because you're not the first person I've heard that from, these things.
Right.
And he was going around doing this. And he said, the best I can do. I said, the only recourse I thought was to, you know, just post, give you a review online. He said, that's exactly what I don't want, a bad review. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll take half of that price. I'm going to reimburse you half, because it sounded like you only needed three on in it, you know.
Right,
and he ruined it. I said, he stole the fuse, too, you know, off the house.
Sure.
He said, I can't believe it. He said, I'm afraid to call other people. You know, other people that where he's been to their houses. I'm really afraid to do that. You know, I just told him a little 11. He said, absolutely.
Sure.
You know.
Wow.
So, yeah, same thing.
Yep.
It is sad. But the good news was the Lord rectified it by, you know, I mean, I got a better deal on it, but I didn't do anything. I was thinking about doing something about it, but I didn't do anything about it.
Right.
And the Lord, I believe, intervened in that, because this guy was bad. And had, you know, by calling, the guy calling me, and I was just honest with him. And he said, I'll tell you what, that you only paid half for that. And I'll put it under warranty for 10 years, the new one, for free. Parts, labor, anything.
Wow.
Because he didn't want me to give him a bad review. He had a company, you know, a legitimate company, and he had a good report, and this guy was going around, this crook that he had working for him was going around, you know. He got a commission, see? That's why, off new air conditioners. So, yeah, amazing.
Boy.
Just reminded me of that. Yep.
Yep.
It worked out.
Sure. All right, here's more.
Hey, look. All right, let's be honest here, okay? Let's just be honest. The truth is that what was once decried and denounced, and rightly so, but was once decried and denounced as an immoral practice that for centuries was propagated in total disregard of the biblical principle of the Imago Dei, as recorded in Genesis 1:27, is today being leveraged by many professing Christians as a means to materially enrich themselves, not on the objective basis of unjust suffering that they themselves actually experienced, but on the backs of the unjust suffering experienced by others. They're leveraging the history of slavery as a means to enrich themselves, not on the basis of unjust suffering that they themselves actually experienced, but on the backs, on the legacy of the unjust suffering experienced by others. In other words, you owe me money not because I suffered like those people, such as those from the slave narratives I quoted, but because I look like them.
Right.
Now, I want to quote Dr. Sowell once again from his book, The Quest for Cosmic Justice, which I highly recommend if you've not read it. This is, again, I'm quoting Dr. Thomas Sowell from the book, The Quest for Cosmic Justice. Sowell says this, quote, equality, like justice, is one of the most fateful and undefined words of our time. Whole societies can be and have been jeopardized by the passionate pursuit of this elusive notion. There is nothing wrong with equality in itself. In fact, there is much that is attractive about the idea. At the very least, glaring inequities are unattractive, even for those who accept them as either inevitable, like death, or as the lesser of alternative evils. But to equate the attractiveness of the concept with a mandate for public policy aimed at equality is to assume that politicizing equality is free of costs and dangers, when in fact such politicization can have very high costs and very grave dangers. The abstract desirability of equality, like the abstract desirability of immortality, is beside the point when choosing what practical course of action to follow. Listen to how Sowell closes this. Mm-hmm. What matters is what we are prepared to do, to risk, or to sacrifice in pursuit of what can turn out to be a mirage. Unquote.
Wow.
Did he nail it or did he not?
He nailed it. He always does. I want to highly recommend, I mean, anything you can pick up from Thomas Sowell and begin reading, I think is what will bless your life. That book, The Quest for Cosmic Justice, is, I mean, it should be mandatory reading. Especially if you're a homeschool parent, you have homeschool children, this is something that, you know, probably by the time they're in middle school, they should be looking through, and you should be having conversations about. But this, he just nails it. I love how he closes that. What matters is what we're prepared to do, to risk or to sacrifice in pursuit of what can turn out to be a mirage. That's powerful.
Mirage.
Yeah.
And remember, again, we quoted Sowell at the very top. He talked about how dangerous it is to bring up the past, because that could be a means, he said, of keeping alive or reviving dissensions and animosities. That's exactly what's going on.
That's exactly what's happening.
So what matters is what we're prepared to do, to risk or to sacrifice in pursuit of what can turn out to be a mirage.
Right.
You know, recently in the New York Times, there was an article, an opinion piece, I believe it was, that was written by a very, very widely respected columnist by the name of David Brooks. I believe this article was published on March 7th, just a few days ago. It was titled The Case for Reparations. David Brooks of the New York Times, The Case for Reparations, subtitled A Slow Convert to the Cause. In that article by David Brooks, The Case for Reparations, he links to an article that was published in June of 2014 on the website The Atlantic. The Atlantic, June of 2014. The Atlantic published an article entitled The Case for Reparations, same title as Brooks's article, which was written by the gentleman by the name of Ta-Nehisi Coates. Ta-Nehisi Coates. Coates serves as a national correspondent for The Atlantic, and he writes on matters of culture and politics. Coates' article, when it came out in 2014, was widely acclaimed, and it still is today to some degree.
Mm-hmm.
It was widely acclaimed for being one of the most erudite contemporary arguments for reparations made in recent years. In the article, Coates says this. Coates says the following, quote, "Reparations, by which I mean the full acceptance of our collective biography and its consequences, is the price we must pay to see ourselves squarely. What I'm talking about is more than recompense for past injustices, more than a handout, a payoff, hush money, or a reluctant bribe. What I'm talking about is a national reckoning that would lead to spiritual renewal."
Wow. Wow.
I want to read that one more time. It's a brief quote, but I want to read that one more time so that these his words can resonate as listeners hear my commentary on what he's saying here. Ta-Nehisi Coates says this in his article, The Case for Reparations, quote, "Reparations, by which I mean the full acceptance of our collective biography and its consequences, is the price we must pay to see ourselves squarely. What I'm talking about is more than recompense for past injustices, more than a handout, a payoff, hush money, or a reluctant bribe. What I'm talking about is a national reckoning that would lead to spiritual renewal." Now, there are several things that I find problematic with Coates' thinking,
mm-hmm.
and I want to just mention three of them. First of all, what does Coates mean by, quote-unquote, acceptance of our collective biography? What does he mean by that? I mean, America's collective biography is its history as a nation. And sadly, slavery is a significant part of that history. It does not need to be accepted, as Coates suggests. It is history. And as
mm-hmm.
history, it is inherently immutable. It can neither
mm-hmm.
be accepted or rejected. It simply is. So that's the
good.
First. That's the first problem I have with what Coates is saying. We don't
mm-hmm.
need to accept our collective biography. It's history. It's fixed. It's unchangeable. It is immutable. As such, it doesn't need to be accepted or rejected. It is what it is. The second problem I have with Coates is thinking. What does Coates mean by seeing ourselves squarely? He uses the word squarely. What does he mean by that? Against what objective ethical or moral standard or definition will it be determined that we as a collective nation have attained to this square view of ourselves with regard to slavery? By what objective metrics would such a goal be determined to have been achieved? And conversely, what subsequently would come next, if anything? And who would possess the authority to determine what that next step is? Coates says we need to see ourselves squarely. Paying reparations would allow us to see ourselves squarely. What does he mean by that? And
mm-hmm.
against what objective, ethical, moral standard will it be determined that we've done that? And then thirdly and lastly, to assume that the payment of reparations, whether viewed as what Coates describes as payoff, hush money, or reluctant bribe, to assume that the payment of reparations will lead to a collective national reckoning, as Coates describes it. To assume that the payment of reparations would lead to that national reckoning is naive and presumptive, for such reasoning is rooted in the presupposition that we all hold to the same ethical and moral paradigm to begin with, which we know is not the case. Not only that, such a rationale places a price tag on what can only be accomplished by the Spirit of God in a person's heart, as it relates to this spiritual renewal. Only the Spirit of God working in a person's heart can accomplish that. You can't put a dollar amount on that. Any thoughts on that, Omaha?
Brother, there's so much that's here with regard to this, to what he stated. Acceptance of our collective biography. By whom? Who's the representative that we go to? Where's the board? Who's the organization that we go to say our collective biography has now been accepted? You know, I mean,
right.
Who's this person? And where do we find him or her or them? I mean, what does that look like?
Listen, I can go to my neighbor here, Omar. I'm sorry to interrupt, but I can I can go to my neighbor next door. And if we have a disparate view of this issue, then our collective biography is shot. I mean, that argument is shot just between two people.
Right. So the reality is this is empty language. This actually means nothing. And it's for the purpose of sounding erudite, right? As they ascribed him to be, but actually means nothing. It's a massive virtue signal. Right.
Exactly. As they say in Texas, all hat and no cattle.
Right. right. Seeing ourselves squarely. Well, that again, to the point you made, is going to have to deal with some standard, which leads right into the next one of payoff or money or bribe. And when you begin to look at those kinds of issues with regard to money and numbers and that kind of thing, this thing gets really silly rather quickly. I mean, any price that you would pay by folks who use this kind of language is going to be insufficient, right? And in the minds of some, it's going to be too little, too late. And in the minds of others, whatever decision you make on a payment is going to be what? Is that all you had? Is that what you think we're worth? Is that how you view things? I looked up the numbers because I wanted to get an idea of what things look like, and so I pulled up some numbers. I looked at the fact that there were 12.5 million blacks who were pulled from Africa between 1525 and 1866, and the transatlantic slave trade database seems to be is one of the most accurate assessments of this. You can find this by going to slavevoyages.org. You made this point earlier in our conversation that only a small percentage of those who were actually taken actually landed on American shores.
5%.
The website had that tabulated at about 305,000 or so slaves. Now, today in the United States, based upon the 2010 census, there are 42.5 million blacks in the United States. So I started looking through and trying to find where Democratic candidates who are running for president, where all of them have affirmed some form of reparation, but none of them are actually attaching to it any dollar value or amount, because the bottom line is they recognize the absolute absurdity of running those kinds of numbers.
There was one. I can't recall her name right now, but I think she's being marketed as one of Oprah's most trusted confidants or something like that. But anyway, she's running for president and on the Democratic ticket, and she is campaigning under the guise of wanting to offer $100 billion.
That doesn't even scratch the surface. If you start doing the numbers, man, that's a couple thousand bucks a person. I mean, it really doesn't even amount to anything. The bottom line, Darryl, I feel like these candidates in particular, and those who advocate this position outside of evangelicalism, just really believe black people are stupid. I mean, they really believe that black people are stupid, and they're using language that they know elicits emotion for the purpose of gaining and obtaining power.
It's a new 40 acres and a mule.
Absolutely. What's most confusing to me about this, and you've addressed it, and you mentioned this in an earlier comment. I don't know if you recall it or not, but I was trying, as I thought about this conversation, I was trying to assess what is the motivation of so-called evangelical reparationists. I mean, is this anything more than just an empty virtue signal on their part? I mean, what is it there? What I understand what political candidates are trying to gain and obtain. I get it. But these evangelical reparationists, what benefit is it in their view? I mean, is it that they've so bought into the world? I mean, I'm just at an absolute loss when I think about that.
Listen, let me just put it bluntly, okay? All right?
That's how you do it, bro.
There are a lot of evangelical reparationists out there who are black, who are racist. They're racist. They are racist in their heart. I hate to use the term racist. I don't buy into that term because I don't think it's a biblical term.
Right.
I think it is a cultural term.
Right.
But for the sake of conversation, let's just go ahead and use the term.
Mm-hmm.
There are black evangelicals who profess to be Christian
mm-hmm.
who are racist in their heart.
Wow.
They hate white people.
Mm-hmm.
They hate them. Now, they won't come out and admit that, but they hate them. That, to answer your question, Burge, is the impetus for many of them in this whole conversation and discourse around reparations.
Mm-hmm.
They don't like white people.
Right.
But, about that, I immediately go to 1 John, where John makes it clear that anyone
mm-hmm.
who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you
right.
hate your brother,
right,
you can't love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother who you have seen.
Yeah.
There are some black brothers and sisters out there right now. If you hear my voice going up in a notch or two, it's because I'm so righteously indignant about the hypocrisy of many of these black brothers and sisters who I call evangelical reparationists who know in their heart that their fellow image bearers of God, who are of a lighter shade of melanin than they are, they hate them. So just like they're trying to transfer the guilt of supposed sins of their forebears, they're also transferring to them the hate that they harbor in their heart toward their forebears. And there's some sin among that particular demographic of the church that needs to confess and repent.
That's good, buddy.
Of the sin of hating their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ.
That's good.
They need to repent. They know
yeah.
who they are. I don't need to name names. You know who you are.
Mm-hmm.
You know who you are. Now, I want to end our discussion on reparations by, again, quoting from Dr. Thomas Sowell's book, Discrimination and Disparities. Discrimination and Disparities, which I think offers a solid antithesis to the pro-reparationist apologetic of people like Ta-Nehisi Coates and others who share his perspective on this issue.
Mm-hmm.
This is from Sowell's Discrimination and Disparities. Quote.
All right, before we go into the last part of this, anything you want to make comment on there? Because, see, the one thing that I have, it's not an issue, but they keep referring to these people as reparationists or evangelical reparationists.
Mm-hmm.
I don't like putting the label evangelical on non-evangelicals.
Yes, exactly. That's a good point.
I mean, I don't call Catholics evangelicals because they're not.
Right.
I don't
right.
call Mormons evangelicals because they're not.
Mm-hmm.
So when they start talking about the evangelical reparationist,
mm-hmm.
There's no such thing. It's an oxymoron.
Yeah,
that's
exactly.
Just saying,
exactly.
It would be the same as
yeah.
saying an evangelical Satan. There is
right.
no evangelical. Satan can't be evangelical. So
yeah.
just as,
you can't
instead
be a
of
part
dancing,
of us and be evangelical. As, that's your
right,
point.
Instead of dancing around, instead of dancing around it and giving them fancy names, just call them what they are. You're a racist. The same
yeah.
thing I did with the bishops. You're a jackass. That's it. Let's cut to the chase. I'm not going to use prelate. I'm not going to use, fancy
right.
term. No, no, you're a donkey. That's it.
Well, you know, in 1 John 3:10 it says, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So, you have two people here, children of the God and children of the devil. I mean,
right.
you know, there's no middle ground there. And there's no ethnicity in there. That's the children of God, children of the devil. That's
mm-hmm.
how they're manifested.
Right,
it's all
right.
about love.
Yep. I don't know. I just don't like labeling people evangelicals when they're not.
Yeah, that's, you know, unfortunately, that is a little bit about, you know, Calvinism. That they, that's that 11th commandment that always trips them up, you know, always. They're so afraid to just say that they're maybe manifesting that they're children of the devil, you know. They're afraid to say that. So, you know.
Yeah.
The bottom line.
Yeah, yeah.
That's it. They're afraid to
All
do
right.
that.
Yeah, we only have... We only have 4 minutes left, so let's run this to the end here.
Okay.
Such wrongs as slavery abound in times and places around the world, inflicted on and perpetuated by people of virtually every race, creed, and color.
Mm.
But what can any society today hope to gain by having newborn babies in that society enter the world as heirs to prepackaged grievances
wow.
against other babies born into that same society on the same day?
Mm-hmm.
Saul continues, nothing that we can do today can undo the many evils and catastrophes of the past, but we can at least learn from them and not repeat the mistakes of the past, many of which began with lofty-sounding goals.
Mm-hmm.
Obvious as all this might seem, it is too often forgotten. Nothing that Germans can do today will in any way mitigate the staggering evils of what Hitler did in the past. Nor can apologies in America today for slavery in the past have any meaning, much less do any good for either blacks or whites today.
Mm-hmm.
What can it mean for A, okay, what can it mean for A to apologize for what B did, even among contemporaries, much less across the vast chasm between the living and the dead?
Mm-hmm.
The only times over which we have any degree of influence at all are the present and the future, both of which can be made worse by attempts at symbolic restitution among the living for what happened among the dead, who are far beyond our power to help or punish or avenge. Galling as these restrictive facts may be, that does not stop them from being facts beyond our control. Pretending to have powers that we do not in fact have risks creating needless evils in the present while claiming to deal with the evils of the past. Saul closes his comments with this. Any serious consideration of the world as it is around us today must tell us that maintaining common decency, much less peace and harmony, among living contemporaries is a major challenge, both among nations and within nations. To admit that we can do nothing about what happened among the dead is not to give up the struggle for a better world, but to concentrate our efforts where they have at least some hope of making things better for the living.
That's good. That's good. Man, that's really, really good. I know this is a lengthier episode for our listeners. I'm glad you stuck with us to the end. My hope, and I know the hope of Daryl's as well, is that this is beneficial, that is edifying to you, that it is helpful to you to have an ongoing conversation, to understand the issue from a biblical perspective. As we mentioned at the very top, it takes some time to really exegete not only the text of Scripture, but the topics that we undertake. And we know that those who listen to the broadcast are interested in having that type of exercise. So I want to thank you for joining us. Tune into us next week for another edition of the Just Thinking broadcast.
All righty.
All right. What'd you think? All right?
Yeah, I mean, this is their forte. I mean, you know, this is what they do. They do this day in, day out. This is they eat this stuff. You know, they
yes.
It's just it's like a guy that makes pizza, right? I mean, if he makes pizza and you know, he becomes an expert at it. He can flip that pizza pie up in the air, you know, and it doesn't come and smack him in the face. He's a pizza expert. And it's the same thing with this topic. This is their topic. This is what they love researching.
It's their forte.
They read through, you know.
Well, Matthew 6:14 and 15 says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." Bottom line, you know,
that's it.
Forgiveness, loving one another, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You fulfilled the law. Love is a fulfillment, loving one another. You know, your brothers and sisters, you can fulfill the law that way. And, you know, not that Jesus didn't already. You know what I'm saying. That's a universal Christian message. And you can't do that with this. I'm sorry. You can't. Can't say this is okay. It's just not.
Right.
I mean, if it's commanded that we must do that, we'll do it. And we're not going to, you know, get angry about it. We'll just do it. It's out of my
you
hands,
to,
then,
right?
Or out of your hand. Yeah, you have to.
Sure.
We have to obey the law. So we'll see. But I think there's a bigger picture here. They're trying to take this into, this whole mindset is for collectivism, to take away individual rights. That's what the bottom line what this is. You know, we're moving from the Constitution where you have the individual or the Bill of Rights and moving into collectivism where we're judging everything by group, ethnicity, everything like that. And that's the bottom line. It's a part of the agenda.
It's a sorrowful agenda, if you ask me. It's just pitiful. It's just pitiful. So, all right, we're out of time. Great show as always, and you have the last word.
Have a great day. That was my last word. Have a great day.
That's it?
It's 4 o'clock. Yeah, that's it.
Okay.
See you next week. All right. Bye-bye.
Amen.
Word.